How could it have come to this? How could he be at this point? The night was filled with confusion. I mean, it started with confusion. I mean, it started with the meal that they had been doing since they were kids. It was the traditional Passover meal. But it was different this night because their leader, they gathered together and their leader stood up, and the bread and the juice that they've taken their whole life, now their leader seems to come and redefine it. And he's saying stuff like, this is fulfilled tonight in me. And he said, this is my body which is broken for you. And he says, this cup is the new covenant. And it's this confusion. What is he talking about? But the night continued because they sat there and it was kind of weird at first. And then he talks about that he's going to die and he's going to be betrayed. And he says, I'm going to be betrayed by one of you in this room. And he remembers sitting in the room and everyone denies it like they obviously would. And it naturally leads to an argument amongst friends about who's the most committed to him. And as they sat there and argued, he remembers seeing his leader, his Jesus, get up from the table. And the argument was still kind of going, I'm the most committed. No, I'm the greatest in this. I'm better than you are at that. You didn't. And all these finger pointing, and Jesus slowly gets up and he takes off his outer cloak and he puts on a towel and he grabs the wash basin. And the arguing slowly comes to a stop as Jesus goes to Judas's feet and begins to wash. And he goes around and he remembers sitting there watching Jesus do the job of the lowly servant. As he went around and knelt, and he remembered when he came to his feet, he said, no, not just my feet. If you're going to wash me, give me a bath. And Jesus said, you don't get it. He didn't get it. But he remembers the words that Jesus says, you want to be great in my kingdom? Then serve. The night continued. The night continued around that table as Jesus, who just washed his feet, gets up and he looked right at him and said, Simon. Why was he calling me Simon again? That's not my name. He renamed me. He gave me the name Peter. But he looked at me and said, Simon, Simon, the enemy, Satan, wants to sift you like wheat. And he remembers the words that came next, and he said, but I prayed for you so that your faith may not fail, but when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And he remembers very clearly that he looked at him and said, Lord, I will not leave you. I will stay with you, even if I have to go to jail with you. I am with you, even if I have to die for you. I will not leave you, Lord. And nothing could prepare him for what his teacher said next as his Jesus looked him in the eye and said, I tell you the truth. Tonight, you're going to deny even knowing me three times. Before the rooster crows in the morning, you will deny me three times. And his head started spinning. There's no way. I am committed to him. I told him I will go to death. He was ready to go to death. But that night that was filled with confusion quickly turned to sadness. They went from the city and they walked the short way to a mountain right nearby, a mountain that they've gone a bunch of times before. And they were in a garden. Don't think of a garden with flowers, but think of the garden. It's a bunch of olive trees around. And he was invited with Jesus to go in a little bit further into the garden. And he remembers Jesus saying, keep watch, pray, 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 pray. I'm going to go pray. And he remembers to his shame now that I fell asleep. And he remembers seeing across the hillside, because at night, and it's not far, you can see out the gate, there was a group. They had their lights and their torches, and they were coming down the hillside, and he saw as they were approaching where they were. And he was shocked when he looked, and at the front, the leader of this group that was approaching them was none other than his friend. Judas was standing there, and he saw Judas walk up, and he kissed him, and he said, "Rabbi," and he remembers standing there going, "What's happening?" when he saw the guards go in and start to arrest Jesus, and he remembers the words that Jesus said, "Hey, times are changing, you're going to have to get your sword." So he did what he thought best, and he grabbed the sword, and he tried to cut off the guy's head. He was going to defend his Jesus, but he remembers his Jesus going, "No. Those who live by the sword will die by the sword." And he took the ear that he cut off because he was a bad aim. And he saw his Jesus put that ear right back on his head. He saw as his friends scattered because of fear. And he saw his Jesus being led away that short walk back up into the Jerusalem walls. And he followed. He didn't want to follow too closely because if they arrest the leader, they're going to arrest the followers too. And he followed at a distance enough to watch him go into that house. And he went into the room and he didn't know what was going to happen to his friend at that point. And so he stayed outside in the courtyard area, and there was people already gathered, and they had a little fire going. And it was a cold night, and he sat there by the fire, warming up, wondering, what is going on tonight? And as he sat there, he can feel the stare of that girl looking right at him. Have you ever had that feeling? Where you just know someone's looking at you, and there he sat, warming his hands, thinking, processing, and he couldn't help but go, "This girl's staring at me." And he looks up, and she looks right at him, and she says, "You were with him. You were with him." And in that moment, the confusion, trying to process all that's happened that night, he simply responded, "I don't know him. I don't know who he is." And he thought, "I better get out of here." And so he moved to a different area, and it didn't take long for another person to come up and go, No. "You were with him. We saw you with him." And he goes, "Man, I don't know him." And it wasn't more than an hour later that another man came up and said, No. "I'm convinced you were with him. You are a Galilean just like he is. You were with them." And by this point, he was indignant and he said, "Dang it, I don't know the man." And as he's speaking those words, a noise pierces his ears. It's a rooster. And as soon as he heard that noise, he knew. And soon as he heard that noise, he remembered the words that his master spoke just hours before. "Tonight, you will disown me 3 times. You will deny that you know me." And as he looked, he saw his Jesus being led out of the room, and Jesus looked at him. And he crumbled. He ran away, because what was he to do now? He had just denied his Lord, his master, his teacher that he's followed for 3 years, that he's given up everything for. And he ran, and he's weeping, and he did what anyone would do. As he ran away and he is weeping, he bent down and he didn't know what to do next. And he looked at his feet and he remembered. He looked, his feet were strangely clean. His master not only said what would happen that night, but his master knew that, and he still washed his feet. And he was crushed. How could it have come to this? And he sobbed. And I'm not talking the cute little sniffle cry. It was the ugly cry. What was he to do now? where was he going to go? You see, this story is found in Luke chapter 22. If you have your Bibles, you need to read it with me. Luke chapter 22. If you don't have a Bible, here at Grace Point, we want you to have a Bible. We want it to be something that you are familiar with, that it's your own. Let me encourage you to. I didn't do this in the last service. Buy a good Bible. One that you like. Spend money on it. So often we spend way more on shoes than we do on Bibles. Right? Don't we? We're like, that Bible's $100. There's no way I can get one for $15. But then we go and buy a $150 pair of shoes. Buy a good Bible, one that you like, that you'll use. Luke chapter 22, starting in verse 54. Then they seized him and led him, Jesus, away, bringing him into the high priest's house, and Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man was with him also." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I don't know him." And a little later, someone else saw him and said, You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I'm not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And I don't know what this would have been. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Peter, the disciple that Jesus called the rock. Peter's name in Greek is Petros. It's this rock, and there's this great play on words where Jesus, up in Caesarea Philippi, they're in this rock mountain, and he says, "Peter, you are the rock, and on this rock I will build my church." Peter, the one who is the leader of the disciples, the spokesperson of the disciples, stands there on the night that Jesus needs him most in utter defeat because he denied even knowing his Maker, his Master, three times. Probably heard this story before, but we often isolate this story, and what we forget is that it was just earlier that night that Jesus had warned him that he was going to deny him three times. It was a meal where Jesus redefined the Passover meal. It was a meal where Jesus washed his feet. It was a meal where it was that same night, hours. And in order to understand that, we need to go back to that portion. Luke chapter 21, starting in verse 31. "Simon, Simon," verse 31 says, "Behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Very interesting thing. Read the book of Acts. Peter actually does go to prison for the name of the Lord. And eventually, he does die for God's name. But Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me." And Jesus said to them, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" He's referring back. We can look in Luke chapter 9, chapter 10, where Jesus sent his disciples out. He sent the 72 out. And he said, "Don't take anything with you. No knapsack. Don't bring all this stuff." And he asked them now, he says, "When you went in that time, did you lack anything?" And they said, "Nothing." He said to them, "But now, But now things are changing. Let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has a sword sell his cloak, or let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled. And he quotes from Isaiah 53, and he was numbered with the transgressors, for what is written about me has its fulfillment. And they said, look, Lord, here are two swords. And he said to them, it's enough. I want to just hit on this kind of second section real quick. We're not going to spend a lot of time there. But it sounds very un-Jesus-like, doesn't it? Hey, you got a sword? Did anyone bring their sword this morning? Did anyone have to like fight their way in to get into church this morning? Nobody? Right? It sounds very uncharacteristic of Jesus. Hey, listen, you guys went out before, right? Yeah, we went out before, Jesus. Did you need anything? No, we had everything. Well, things are changing. And I think Jesus is making a very clear point here. He's going, listen, there was a time that people wanted to hear about me. There was a time that I was gaining in popularity. We spent a lot of time in the book of Luke here. And we see Jesus all the way up until about chapter 9. 9 is a turning point in the book. And Jesus is gaining popularity. People want to hear about him. But now Jesus says, listen, things are changing now. We are not in that same world. People do not want to hear about me anymore. Instead, now you have to be ready. You have to be ready to provide for yourself. You need to be ready to defend yourself. You need to use wisdom now. You have to use your common sense now. I think Jesus was using the sword as a literary thing to prove the point of how much things were changing. Because we see it further in the garden that night where Peter pulls out the sword and he tries to kill that guard that's going to arrest Jesus, and he cuts off his ear because he did a casting motion as compared to like an actual sword motion. That's what fishermen do. He cuts off the ear, and Jesus said, what? Those who live by the sword will die by the sword. He says, put it away. So I don't think Jesus is advocating, yeah, go out and we conquer in the name of Jesus and we do this. No, that's not what I'm saying. I think he's proven a point that things and times are changing. It's not like it once was. But I want to focus more on Peter here. Look back at verse 31. Simon, Simon. Okay, earlier Jesus had changed his name to Peter. And this often happens when people had encounters with God in the Old and New Testament. Oftentimes, to signify the change in that person, he would change their name. And he did that with Peter. He goes, no longer are you to be called Simon, you are to be called Peter, Petros, Rock. And on you, I'm going to build my church. But now, Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, looks at him and he says, Simon, Simon, why would he do that? Because Jesus looks forward and he goes, Peter, what you are going to do tonight is revert back to your old ways. The ways that I don't want you to walk in, that's what you're going to do tonight. You are going to revert back to your old ways. And so he calls him and he goes, Simon. How often do we do that? We follow Christ, right? We give our life to Christ and things are getting good and things are going well, but how often do we revert back to our old ways, our life before Christ, right? I just want you to know, I'm in this journey with you. My wife and I, several years ago, went to IKEA. And IKEA is like a bad casino that you get lost in, right? It's almost like a little bit of a nightmare because you're like, I'm surrounded by furniture and I don't know where to go and I feel like I need an Allen wrench right now and I can put together all this furniture. And we were driving there and we're in a line, right? Because everyone goes to IKEA on Sunday. So if you were planning to go to IKEA, wait in line. So we're in a car waiting in line, and what happens is we're going to turn left in the IKEA parking lot, and so it's a single lane. We're waiting, 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 and then the lane splits into two. Some of you who've been to IKEA are like, I waited in that line. It splits into two. So my wife was driving, and she went into the outer right lane to turn left in IKEA, right? So we're sitting there. We're in the outer right lane. It's two lanes. We're waiting for the light to turn green. And this guy decides to skip the line, right? And he does one of these things where he comes driving up and he turns on his turn indicator as if the red sea is going to part because he turned on the turn indicator. And so he tries to start cutting in front of us, and he's kind of doing one of these wedge maneuvers. And my wife's starting to give him space, and I'm like, no! So I roll down the window, and I start yelling at the guy, hey, you got to wait in line! You know what my wife does? She starts rolling up the window. You know what I do? I start grabbing the window, and I'm like, hey! And I'm yelling out the window, and my wife's like, you're a pastor! I'm like, yeah, but that guy needs justice. He obviously doesn't know Jesus. I'm just trying to share it with him. But we revert back to our old ways, right? That we follow Christ and he's like, love is patient, love is kind. And I'm like, no, justice. As if it's mine to do. But Jesus continued. And he says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. I want to pause here because I think if we're to understand failure, if we're to understand Peter, we need to understand a few things. The first is this, is that Satan is real. You're like, I drove all the way here this morning, Dave, just to tell you, to have you tell me that Satan is real? Yes. We have a very real enemy. That when you decided to put on the jersey and it says Christian across the front, at that moment, you took on a new enemy. You took on a new opponent. And so often in the Christian world, we live as if we don't have an enemy. We wonder why terrible things are happening. We wonder why it's not as easy to follow Jesus as it was when we first believed. But the truth is that we do have an enemy that loves it when we fail. It would be like if I was on a soccer team and I went out and I was playing soccer with my buddies and we would train and we would practice and we would do drills and we would scrimmage amongst each other. It would be like if another team decided to show up on game day to play us and we looked around and we went, who's that, coach? Well, that's the other team. We got to play someone else? You mean we don't just like practice and play amongst ourselves? Like, and that sounds ridiculous when I give that example. Yeah, Dave, if you're going to play soccer, you're going to play another team. The same is true. When you join Jesus' team, there is an enemy, one who is an adversary, one who is an opponent of all things God. And he works. I don't know all the ways in which our enemy works, but I know a few ways. He works in the world. We don't have to look too far, right? You can just turn on the news. And you know that we live in a fallen world. You hear about attacks in Paris. You hear all these horrendous things, and you know, without a shadow of a doubt, something is wrong here. But we don't even have to go all the way and look in Paris or all the way around the world. We just have to go to our grocery store, don't you? Have you ever tried walking through a grocery store checkout and not read the tabloids? I mean, they're everywhere. And you look at them and you're like, oh, Tim and Faith Hill, are they splitting up? Man, their marriage isn't doing too great. And you read about the Queen of England and all these other things and you're like, we live in a fallen world. And guess what? There are systems in place in our world that I believe that the enemy loves because it keeps it fallen and it keeps it from following God. The world seems to celebrate when there's things that keep us from following God. It doesn't like it, men, when men stand up and are the men, the leaders that God wants us to be. The world celebrates it when we fail. We live in a broken, fallen world. But we don't even have to look at the world, do we? We can just look at ourselves. Our own flesh. That we were born into a nature that is fallen. We are predisposed to sin. Anyone who's a parent or been around children understands this, don't you? What is a child's favorite word when they are little? No. Right? Johnny, I want you to go clean your room. No. Why can't kids just be born perfect? You know what I mean? And then our job as parents is to like protect them, and we just put them in a bubble and they'd be good and they'd be perfect the rest of their lives, right? But they're not. They're born bad. And our job is to teach them to be good. But here's the problem. We resort to our own flesh, right? And so what happens is we try to teach them to be good and to be wholesome and to love God, but we're broken too and we resort back to our flesh. And our job is to starve that flesh, to not feed it, so that when it rears its ugly head, that by the power of the Holy Spirit residing within us, that we can overcome it. Finally, that we actually have an enemy who works in many ways, but also works as himself and the devil. Now, I want us to understand something. The devil is real. We just talked about it. Satan is real. But I want us to also understand something, that he is not omnipresent. He's not omnipotent. He's not everywhere at once. He does not know everything. He is not God, but he is powerful. And I'm not sure. There was a comedian, an old comedian, Flip Wilson. And one of his favorite sayings in his comedic act was, "The devil made me do it." I'm not sure that's true. Because I don't believe that the devil is going, he's not everywhere. He has agents at work on his behalf, yes. But Satan himself is not everywhere. Oftentimes what leads us astray is our own fleshly desires. But the devil does work, and in 1 Peter 5:8, Peter tells us that the devil walks around like a roaring lion waiting to devour. The devil's real. But the story continues in Luke chapter 22. Simon, Simon, Satan wants to sift you like wheat. I mean, could you imagine at that point? He refers back to your old name, and all of a sudden he says, "Satan demanded to sift you like wheat." How scary would that be? Satan wants you. He called you out, mano y mano. Let's go. I'd be like, Right? That'd be scary enough. But then Peter, I think, would have been relieved because look at what verse 32 says. "But I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail." Oh, good. I mean, if the Lord of heaven and earth prays for you that your faith may not fail, you're like, I'm good. I'm not even going to be attacked. Satan's not dumb enough to try to attack me when the Lord of heaven and earth is on my side. But then Jesus continues. "And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Wait, Peter had the gun. Jesus, time out a second. So Satan wants to sift me like wheat. Yeah. Yeah, he's going to go after you. "But you prayed for me, so I'm good." No, yeah, I prayed for you. "I pray that your faith may not fail." Oh, awesome. So then I'm not going to be attacked. No. You're going to be attacked. And guess what? You're going to fail. You're going to fail bad 3 times. Wait. So he wants to sift me, but you prayed for me, and I'm going to fail. Yeah. Yep, 3 times. You're going to blow it big time, buddy. I don't get it. Right? We see that Peter does fail. But I love what the end of verse 32 says, "And when you have turned again, after you've walked the path of failure, strengthen your brothers," because it's important for us to understand that failure is an event, not a person. Failure is an event, not a person. Jesus still uses Peter and builds the church upon him. When Jesus looks at Peter's life, he does not look at him and see him as a failure. You see, if we were to give up every time we failed, then we'd be missing out. Thomas Edison, great inventor, has over 1,000 inventions to his name. You know how many inventions I've done? Zero. None. He's got like 1,000. He was the inventor. He didn't create the light bulb, but he's the one that kind of perfected it and made it sustainable. It's said that it took him 1,000 tries to learn to get the light bulb right. And when he was being interviewed at one point, the interviewer asked him, "Why didn't you just give up? I mean, you failed 999 times." And Mr. Edison goes, No. Guess what? I didn't fail. I just know 999 ways how not to make a light bulb." Michael Jordan was a failure. He was cut from his high school basketball team. Could you imagine being that coach now? You're like, "Dang it. I'm famous, but all for the wrong reasons, because I cut the best basketball player that's ever walked the face of the earth." You know, there I read a story about Michael Jordan that he knows how many times. He said, 26 times I was given the ball for the game-winning shot and I missed. He goes, "But if I never knew failure, I wouldn't know how to succeed." Walt Disney. Anyone ever been to Disneyland? Right? Walt Disney was fired from a newspaper. How'd you like to be this guy? For lacking imagination. Walt Disney? You'd be hard pressed to go anywhere in the world and have nobody. They're like, "Disneyland? I've never heard of that." You see, because failure does not define you. But so often in the Christian life, we look at our failures and we go, "That's who I am." And the problem is that's not who we are. That's not the way that God sees us. Failure is an event that happens, yes, but that's not who we are. You see, God defines us in a very different way. In Galatians 3, verse 26, it says this, "For in Christ you are all sons and daughters of God through faith." That doesn't sound like when Jesus looks at us, he goes, "Oh, failure." No, how does he see us? He goes, "That's my kid. That's my son. That's my daughter." John 15:15 tells us, no longer, Jesus is talking, "Do I call you servants? For a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I've made known to you." He doesn't look at us and go, "Failure." He looks at us and goes, "Friend." 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." When God looks at you, he doesn't look at you and go, "Failure." He looks at you and goes, "They're mine. They are new. They are being renewed. I own them. I'm holding them." 1 John 3:1 says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God." And I love this because John goes, "And we are." You see, failure does not define you. Do we fail? I do. Yes. But that does not define us. It's not who we are. The Scripture tells us that we are being renewed in the image of our Creator. I love that word. Is that when we fail, that event in time where we fail, that God renews us. I'm glad it didn't say recycled. He makes us new again. He renews us in His image. Failure is an event, it's not a person. And finally, in order to understand failure, we need to understand that failure can be used by Satan or redeemed by God. Jesus tells Peter, right, in verse 32, he goes, Satan, or verse 31, Satan has demanded you to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed that your faith would not fail, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. You see, Peter had a choice after his failure. He could have allowed Satan to use that. And what Satan loves to do in your failure is he wants to come in and he wants to say things like this to you. You're all alone. Nobody else has ever been through what you're going through now. Nobody else would understand it. You are not worthy. You are not worthy to be loved. How could God love you? How could anyone else love you? And the enemy loves to come in and he likes to drive that wedge in there. And you know what we do? We start to believe it. And what we do is we start to hide it and we bury it and we keep it in the darkness because we don't want to see it, and let alone anybody else to see it. And the enemy loves to work in darkness. It's in the darkness that the enemy is most powerful. Are you in that stage? Are you in that stage right now where you are allowing failure to be used by the enemy? Where you are buying into the lie that you are not worthy of love? You're buying into the lie that your sin defines you? You're buying into the lie that I must just keep it hidden because if anyone else, you buy into the lie that I'm all alone. But Peter, instead of allowing the enemy to engulf him, he allows his failures to be redeemed by God. And we see this in John chapter 21, verses 15 through 19. Jesus has been resurrected. The disciples are off doing what they normally did, and they went fishing. And Jesus stands on the shore, and they come, and he makes breakfast, and he pulls Peter aside, and he asks Peter, he goes, Peter, I got a question for you. Do you love me? Peter goes, and Peter's just excited that it's Jesus back. And I'm like, yeah. And he goes, yeah, of course I love you. Feed my sheep. Okay. Peter, Jesus looks at a second time. Do you love me? Peter's kind of catching on what's happening here. Of course I love you, Lord. Feed my lambs. Jesus looks him right in the eye the third time. And Peter is grieved because he understands what's happening. And Jesus looks at him and goes, do you love me? Peter, broken because he knows that this is the third time that he denied him three times. And he says, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus looks at him and says, feed my when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. You see, Peter could have stayed in the darkness and let Satan work and warp all that God wanted to do, but instead he exposes it and it's called out and it's brought forth to the light and God redeems it. And God doesn't look at Peter and go, you're a failure, I can't use you. He goes, I'm going to redeem your failures and I'm going to use you in spite of them. I once had a professor in seminary tell me that God is the great salvager. He is able to take the junk of our life and He's able to do something glorious with it. Could it be that God wants to take the road, the failures, those events in your life, and He wants to redeem you through them, and He wants you in turn to strengthen your brothers and sisters because of the journey that you've walked? God wants to salvage those things. He wants to redeem those things and use them for His purposes. Will you allow Him? This may help us understand failure, but I think the question that kind of naturally arises is, how do I overcome it, right? How do I walk past this? How do I get over this hurdle? And we're going to look at four things real quick. The first thing that we must do to overcome failure is to call sin, sin, and own it. Our world has gotten so used to bypassing and kind of ignoring sin. And in a lot of ways, we celebrate sin in our culture. But here's what we do oftentimes in the church. That's where we are right now. We are the church. Here's what we often do. We don't want to call sin, sin. And so we use language to soften it to kind of make us feel better. I'm broken. And if I say that, people are like, oh, yeah, me too. Or if we say words like, man, I struggle with that. People can identify with that. But if I stand here and go, I'm a sinner, and because of that, I'm evil. People are like, that's weird. But when we try to soften it, we minimize its impact on our life. And the truth is, if we want to overcome it, we need to look it dead in the face and go, that is sin, and that is what I've done. Did I do it because I'm broken? Yeah, probably, but that is sin. Call it what it is and own it. Kids are good at this, right? Kind of deflecting. Billy, did you hit your sister? Yeah, but she took my car, and so she took my car, so I hit her. But we do that as adults, don't we? We get confronted with something that we've done wrong, and we're like, yeah, but, and we make all these reasons why we did it. Did you cheat on your spouse, husband? Well, yeah, but my wife wasn't fulfilling my needs. And so what happens is we look at the sin in our lives and we go, well, it's her fault. Did you gossip about that person? Well, not really. I was just trying to pray for her. I mean, we do this stuff and we try to deflect it. If we want to overcome sin in our lives, then we need to identify it as it is and understand that I did it. It was me. Own it. Because when we own it, when we identify and when we own it, then we can do the second thing, is that we can repent and ask for forgiveness. See, but if you never own it, you never think you have to repent. Because it was somebody else's fault. I love the language that Jesus uses when he talks to Peter. And he says in verse 32, he says, when you have turned again. It's this language that Peter was walking down this path, and he was focused on this path, and he walked it fully, didn't he? He denied him three times, but then he had a choice. When you have turned again. Repentance is an action word, which means to turn 180 degrees, turn around. Repent. If you're walking down the road of infidelity, if you're in the office and you're flirting with that secretary and your wife's not there and you're doing this thing, you're walking a dangerous road. Do not just make a 45-degree alteration and say, I'll try to bypass it, I'll take a detour. Repent and turn away from it. If you're tempted to lie at your work to get your advantage, to cheat somebody else, but it'll help you, turn from it. Repent. And come ask forgiveness. See, when we repent, we acknowledge that what we've done is wrong and we need to turn around. But asking forgiveness is acknowledging that, man, I am a sinner. It's allowing the light to shine into that darkness. And we come before our Lord and our God and we go, here I am and this is who I am. I am a sinner and I messed up. Lord, please forgive me. And the beauty part is that in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But you got to remember, who was this letter written to? It was written to a community. If we confess our sins, there's a very real power in confessing not only to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but to each other. And I'm not asking you to be like, okay, who wants to raise their hand and come up front? Confession, right? Find that trusted friend. Find that trusted small group where you can open up and say, here I am. Because it's in those moments when we confess to each other, we realize, guess what? I'm not alone. That the power, that hold that enemy wants to have to say, you're alone, you're not worthy of love, all this stuff, it breaks the power when we shine light into it. And we realize, I'm not the only one in the world who's struggling with this. That there are people who are believers in Jesus, who are doing their best to follow Him, who struggle with me. And then we get to sojourn, we get to journey together towards a place of healing, of wholeness in Christ. Thirdly, we've kind of gone over this already, so we won't spend much time on it. Listen to what God says about you, not Satan's lies. If we are to overcome sin, we must believe God more than we believe the enemy's lies about us. We must believe what God's Word says about us more than what we believe that Satan is telling us. You know what Satan likes to do is he comes and he says, you're alone, and he says this, you are not worthy to have God love you. Anyone ever felt that way? You want to know the truth is? He's right. None of us in this room are worthy to have a perfect God love us. But you know what the greatness is? The great thing is? It shows how great our God is that in spite of us not being worthy of His love, He chooses to love us anyway. I don't know about you, but that says something more about my God than the enemy, doesn't it? You're not worthy of God's love. You're right, Satan. I'm not worthy of God's love, but yet He loves me anyway. That's how great our God is. And we must believe His truth more than the lies that the enemy wants to come in. In your outline, this week, there's a bunch of verses, there's discussion questions, there's a bunch of verses that talks about who we are in Christ. Read those. Join a small group. Read them together. Learn who you are in Christ. So that way when the enemy comes and tries to whisper the lies in, you don't buy into them, you reject them in the name of Jesus because you know who you are. Son and daughter of the King. Finally, remember that Jesus won't fail you even when we fail Him. Peter betrayed Jesus when he needed Him most, but you know what? Jesus didn't get back at him. He didn't try to get even. You see, I thought so many times in my own life where I start buying into the lie that I'm just not worthy. And I'll use language like this. I've let God down. You guys ever felt that way? Just let Him down. And I once watched a video where it just, man, a light bulb flipped on for me. I was never holding Him up. I was never supporting Him. I was never sustaining Him. It's not mine to hold God up. It's the reverse, that God holds me up with His righteous right hand. It's God who walks with me in my failures. He's the one that's loving me even when I choose to reject and deny Him. In the midst of our failure, God does not leave us. He's not abandoning us. He won't fail us. He will uphold us. you have a very real enemy. One who wants to destroy you. You will fail. The failure is an event, it isn't you. Allow God to salvage your sin. Do not believe in the lies that the enemy tells you, but believe in the truth that God tells you. Call sin what it is. Own it. Repent from it. Trust in the truth that God walks with you. And may 2015 be a year where you no longer let your failures have the grip that they once had on your life. May you walk in the light as He is in the light. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank You that You allow us to walk in the light as You are. That You want us to live in that place where our lives are exposed, where they're called out. And that's a scary place to be, but it's when our lives are exposed and called out that we can live in freedom. Lord, that You want to redeem our sin. You've paid for it. So, Lord, may we not buy into the enemy's lies this week. May You bring those trusted people into our lives that we can be open, that we can be honest, that we can share who we are with them, that they wouldn't judge, but they would walk with us, holding our hands, guiding us, calling us to deeper and deeper faith. I pray that this session of small groups that's beginning this week, that that's exactly what would happen. That people would spur each other on towards godliness. So Lord, teach us to walk in Your ways this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.